Not that I watched a whole lot of sporting events growing up. My dad was often out of the house and not around, but every once in a while we would watch a particular baseball game or whatever. And almost every time, especially as a child, and maybe you remember this too, the camera would pan to somebody in the crowd wearing a rainbow-colored wig, clown wig, holding a sign of John 3:16. Today's gospel passage, or at least part of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. It is a great word of promise, isn't it? That God loves us so much that he gave his son, that we would have hope and have eternal life. But on the surface, if that's all we read in context, it would seem like, well, everyone is saved. There is no condemnation. Everyone is saved. We all have hope in this promise. But again, in context, as we need to read everything in context of the whole of Scripture, we begin to see something else and how powerful God's love is and what our response needs to be. Of course, it starts with this particular passage. Father John Eckert, one of the teachers that I had and the teacher, primary teacher for Scripture, would call this chapter 3 of John's Gospel the episode of Nick at Night, because Nicodemus comes at night. Part was he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a high-ranking individual. For him to go to talk to Jesus at all would have been scandalous. And so he comes in the cloak of night so that he may be a little bit more hidden. And he asks the questions. And Jesus tells him before this, of course, that one must be born from above. And Nicodemus asks, how can a grown man be born again? And Jesus tells him that you're not understanding. And Jesus tells him, as we hear here, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For us who might be not so familiar with the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, we need to take a moment to reflect on what that lifted up serpent was all about. If you remember, of course, as Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt into freedom, into the Sinai Peninsula, and there, time and again and again and again, they sinned against the Lord. They turned against the Lord, complained against the Lord, complained that they didn't have water, so God gave them water at Massa, complained about not having food, and so God gave them quail and manna, complained about you just led us out to die in this desert, away from our cucumbers, our melons, our leeks, our flesh pots, and God reminding them that he was taking care of them. And in a particular episode, they began to cry out even more so, complain more so. And I have to admit, as somebody who's genetically predisposed to complaining, my dad's mother, I've shared this and people don't believe it, but I did once hear her complain about not having anything else to complain about. They complain so bad that God decides the only solution is to send a particular punishment of seraph serpents. That's the word that is used. Seraph means fiery one. The seraphim, if you want to think of those, they're the fiery ones who serve God the most. They're called fiery because they were probably fiery red. And those of us that are familiar enough with nature might recall that a fiery red snake is usually a sign of very poisonous. They're fiery red, you can see them, and they don't have to hide from anything because they can kill almost anything. And so their bite was fiery as well. And people began to die. And they began to realize that God had sent us this curse as a reminder, as a punishment. And so they begged Moses to beg God for help. And God told Moses to mount a bronze serpent upon a pole, that whoever would look at it would be healed. For those that are opposed to statues or icons or images being used, we need to remember this, that particular passage, that God himself instructed Moses to construct a bronze serpent, not as an idol to be worshipped, but as a sign to be looked at. As a reminder, this is the consequence of your sin. This is a consequence of your complaints. This is a consequence of what you deserve for turning against the Lord. And in that moment, a call to conversion. Just as an aside, in today's first reading, we have that same kind of concept. They turn away from the Lord. They do great abominations. And I've mentioned it before, the worship of Moloch and various other pagan gods, how so often, especially the worship of Moloch, involved human sacrifice, a sacrifice of children, of infants, of newborns, being burned alive. Great, horrible sins. And so God has no recourse but to allow the destruction of the temple, to allow the destruction of the sacred objects in the temple, to allow them to be taken into captivity in Babylon. The Babylonian captivity, they're languishing for 70 years, our psalm response being that we had today, of being written during that time. If I ever forget you, Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to my mouth. And God sent Cyrus, Persian, for those that are curious, it's modern-day Iran. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. For those that are really curious, ask yourself what happened to Iran, Persia, between Cyrus, because Cyrus is praised as a savior, as a messiah, and what is happening now with Iran being so against Israel, just as an aside. But they begin to see that God sent that punishment to bring them to conversion. And so what is the punishment? The punishment is what we've done to Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ is hanging upon the cross, lifted up, that's what it refers to, he reminds us that this is our punishment. This should have been us on that cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, innocent one, dies willingly on the cross. And here and elsewhere it says lifted up, and the image is being lifted up high. And for those that are familiar with crucifixion, that becomes maybe a thought of horror for us. See, the Babylonians were actually, there was a small little culture that had practiced that Babylonians had taken crucifixion from, and they kind of made it a little bit worse. And then the Persians made it a little worse, and then the Greeks made it a little worse, and the Romans, and they perfected it. They made crucifixion a horrible punishment. They would strip the person, and usually it involved being whipped, scourged, and crucified, hung upon the cross to die. And they would be left there. In all parts of the world of the Roman Empire, except in Jerusalem or Israel, the person would be left on the cross until one of two things happened. One, either animals came along and tore the body down, consumed the body, scattered the bones. Or two, the body decayed to such a point that it literally just fell off. The higher the cross, the less likely the animals would get to it. The more likely the decay would have to set in, the longer the person's body would be displayed on the cross. It was an act of annihilation of the human person. For Jesus to say he is going to be lifted up, he's saying he's going to receive the worst of the worst of punishments. And consider, if you will, how even before he was condemned to death on the cross, he was scourged. According to tradition, 40 minus 1, because 40 would kill a person. Yes, people died of scourging alone. How in that scourging, it wasn't just a simple beating, but in the scourging itself, chunks of flesh would be ripped off his back from his side, to the point that bone could be seen. The blood loss alone would have been staggering. And then, being condemned to death, he was forced to carry the cross, according to tradition, about a mile and a half, carrying the cross beam, weighing something like 150 to 300 pounds, depending on the wood and the length and all those things. How, because of the scourging, he would have been already weakened, because of the crown of thorns, would have had blood and sweat pouring through his eyes. According to tradition, he fell some three times, not on nice smooth carpet or mattresses, but rather on the hard dirt, gravel, and stone. And there, at the place of crucifixion, having his arms outstretched on that crossbeam, having nails driven through his wrists, being hoisted. Mystics have said, who have been granted a vision of that, have said that Jesus' arms were dislocated. If I'm not mistaken, the Shroud of Turin demonstrates a dislocated shoulder. How they're bleeding for us, dying for us. So when the scripture says, and this verse says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, it's not a pleasant thing. It is a horror that what we did to Jesus Christ. And yet, when we look at the crucifix, we see our salvation. Part of my frustration is so many of our crucifixes are so clean and sanitized, aren't they? We barely see a drop of blood. A number of years ago, I was on a quest to find, not necessarily because it was graphic or whatever, but to find a more realistic crucifix. Do you know, it was very hard to do. I finally found one. It shows his knees bloodied, his back bloodied, blood pouring from the crown of thorns. It's a graphic reminder of our sin, and a graphic reminder of how much God loves us. When we read the scriptures, so often we might be tempted to think there is no condemnation, and yet that's not what this scripture passage says. For those who do not believe, they are already condemned. God does not desire the condemnation of anyone, but if they refuse to believe, they are already condemned. God is loving. And as God is a loving God, he will not force us to love him, because love has to be freely done, freely chosen. God, in his mercy, gives us the choice. Do we accept what he has done on the cross in giving us his son? Do we accept the son's sacrifice to the Father for our sin? Do we accept the role of the Holy Spirit in offering the Son to the Father? Do we accept the gift that God has given to us? The reminder that, as horrible as the crucifixion is, we deserve so much worse. And yet God loves us, saves us. As we heard in that second reading, God is rich in mercy. He's so rich in mercy that he gives us life. He transforms that instrument of death, of capital punishment, into eternal life for those who believe. But the question is, do we really believe? Do we really believe? Do we really see how much God loves us in the crucifix, in Christ who suffers and dies for us?